This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa nashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين أما بعد beloved brothers and sisters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته الله سبحانه وتعالى speaks to us in the Holy Quran Allah says بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله والرسول إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر ذلك خير وأحسن تأويلا صدق الله العظيم الله سبحانه وتعالى says O you people of faith be obedient to Allah and be obedient to His messenger And be obedient to those in authority from amongst yourselves. And if you differ in any matter, then refer it to Allah and His Messenger. If you truly believe in Allah and the Yawmul Akhir, the last day, that is the best and the best interpretation. Sadaqallahu al-Azim. My dear brothers and sisters, I've said this before and I say it again. That we live in times of unprecedented change. You look at the world around you, you see how the world changes from day to day. You've heard the word old, people say that's old, it's ancient. From ancient to ancient, we go to modern. And from modern, we've now gone to postmodern, after modern. And it's unbelievable that this timeline between old and postmodern has taken place over a short period of only 10 years, one decade. One decade we've seen the world change from a world in which there was very little communication to a world where technology is so invasive that it occupies our minds 24 hours of 24. What has also happened in these times of change is that our value systems have changed. The values that the world has held dear for centuries change every day. Things that were good yesterday is bad today, and things that were bad yesterday is good today. And every day we see our children being confronted by what's wrong with us. The child will come to your daughter, will come to you and say, but what's wrong if I don't wear a scarf? What's wrong if I wear the jeans? What's wrong if I do this and what's wrong if I do that? What are they saying to us? They're saying to us that the values that we held dear as parents doesn't seem anymore to apply to our children. And of course, the fundamental reason for the state of affairs is because of our ignorance of our deen. We do not know the fundamentals of our faith. As my father always used to say, I had a student that came to me yesterday, studying law at university, doing an assignment on Muslim personal law. And she was saying to me, and we were discussing the so-called inequalities. She was saying to me, she's writing an essay on the rights of women, on feminism, and the fact that women do not have equal rights in Islam. And I said to you, my dear young lady, if you take a white page and you draw a line in the middle, And on the right-hand side, you write the rights of men in Islam. It will be half the page. And the rights of women on the other side will probably go on to the next page. And you said, is it true? I said, I stake my life on it. That women have more rights than men in Islam. But why don't we know this? Because we heard the bell, but we never knew where it came from. We are told every day that in Islam, there is this inequality between men and women. And you say this, but what about inheritance? You know, a man gets a double share, and a woman gets a single share. And I repeat what I say to, and I repeat it to you today, and I'm probably not going to get to the end of my khutbah, but I'll probably get to 20% through, because I'm way off what I was going to speak about. And I said to her, you know, that we came into the world naked. Allah gave us everything we have. So everything we have belongs to Allah. So when we go from this world, it must return to Allah. So Allah has the right to say where it should go. If you have 20 rand in your pocket which belongs to you, and you want to give me 1 rand, and Buddha Ahmad 19 rand, I mean, can I say, but it's unjust? No, it's not unjust, because it's his money. He can decide what he wants. So Allah has the right, in the default position in the Quran, to say, a wife will get 1/8, and son will get double the share of a woman, and so forth and so on. Allah has the right to do that. But I said to her, you must also understand and know that not always does a woman get half the amount of a man in inheritance. There are many cases where men and women in the Quran get an equal share. I repeat, people who know this, they say it's always, woman always, man always gets, no. If a person dies and leaves children, and he leaves a mother and a father, the mother gets 1/6 and the father gets 1/6. Equal. Why? Because in the case of a son, if a father dies and there is a son, it is the son's responsibility to look after his mother. And if he has sisters to look after them, so he has to get a lot of money, he has to get double the share of the... And he's got to look after his own wife and children. But if a man dies and leaves children and parents, it is the duty of the parents to look after the children, to look after the parents, the mother and the father. Not the duty of the mother, neither of the father, to look after the children anymore, because children are adults. Therefore, the mother and father gets equal share. So those who say, yes, you know, men... No. Everything in Islam has a context. And Allah, the creator of man, knows the needs of man. And there are many other examples I gave up, but be that as it may. The reason I'm saying, again, I come back to my point, and that is the change of value systems, change of values, and the fact that we have moved so fast in such a short period of time. We are now left as an ummah with the actions of salah. Many young people grow up today only knowing the actions of salah. Many young people grow up today, they don't know about nawaitu usalli farada salati jumaa rakataini. They've never learned this. If they don't know that, what else don't they know? So we live in a world where we outwardly are Muslim. I wear this and this. The top, and I wear a beard, and so I'm recognized, and the bigger my beard, the more people think I know, and there is, I know nothing. I know zero. My children know even less. And I'll send them to bishops and sects and the Model C schools and pay 5,000 rand a month. But I won't employ a teacher to teach them for 500 rand. This is the state of this ummah. So the changes, my dear brothers and sisters, So when our children one day, and we give them names like Mikhail, Shireen, I've heard some strange names in the last year, I can't even remember what those are. So when that child grows up with that kind of name, having come from a Model C school, can you imagine what's going to happen to that child? And who suffers the most when the child goes astray? The parents. Oh, my kin gestee na die Model C school. Ek het betaal 5 days in run. I send him to UCT and today he doesn't want to be a Muslim. Whose fault is it? Children. No. Children is an amana that's given to the parents. Parents' responsibility and duty to put their foot down and to treat their children like children. I'm not saying don't spoil your children. I'm not saying don't send your children to Model C. What I'm saying to you is that in this world of change, we must have a balance. You must balance the Model C school with a good Islamic education. If you can't give it to them yourself, you need to employ people to teach your children. This will come and bite us in many years to come. So the change that we see in our community and the change that we grapple with, Muslims are not immune to the changes. Christianity goes through changes every day, and Judaism and all the other religions. Only Islam has something which is constant. Islam has what is called the Sharia. And what is the Sharia? Sharia, as you know, is the Quran and Sunnah, but more so, it is a lifestyle which comes and is based on that Quran and Sunnah. And that lifestyle, my dear brothers and sisters, is a lifestyle that has come through 14 centuries unchangeable. When we go to the toilet, you must wash. When you go and make salah, you must take hudu. When you've been with your wife, you must take a ghusl. Ramadan comes, you must fast. This is the lifestyle that has been handed down by Allah through the Quran to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right down to as I stand here in front of you today. As I stand in front of you today, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood in front of the Sahaba. Not comparing myself, but the same methodology, the same Friday, the same Salah, this is etched in rock. It is a chain of legitimacy and a chain of validity which has been handed down from generation to generation to generation. I'll give you one example of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was born in about 80 years after the Hijrah. Hijrah took place when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi was 40. He died at, say, the age of 60, which is 20. Another 60 years. So it's 60 years after the death of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, approximately. He was a young man. At the age of 22, he joined a circle. He was a cloth merchant. He was a businessman. He was interested in deen, but eventually he became interested in deen. There were many things that happened in his life. Eventually, at the age of 22, he joined a alim by the name of Hamad bin Sulaiman. I named my son after that teacher, by the way. Today, we name our children after who? So always think, if you give your child a name, who am I naming him after? When he becomes a big man and he finds out my father gave me the name, so was such and such a name, after whom did he name me? What is the legacy of my name? Have to give your children and grandchildren names. I tell my children straight. You give your child a name that I'm not happy with, I don't come to the Dukma. I don't give the name, I don't come to the Dukma. End of story. You give a Muslim name. Why? You can't give the name Rose like they give in Malaysia and Edna and Edith and in Indonesia. Why not? Because those are majority Muslim countries. We live in a minority Muslim country. You give your child the wrong name here, you put him on a path of destruction. You alienate him from his faith, from his prophet, from his deen. You as a father responsible, as a mother responsible. Allah is going to question you. Abu Hanifa, age of 22, joined the circle of his ustaz, Hammad. But at that time, he was already known to be a debater and a discusser of deen. He's intellectually very high class. He was a genius. He was a child genius, Abu Hanifa. He collected around him about 100 to 120 students. They collected from him, they say, about 1 million fatawa. He discussed, Imam Hanifa in his lifetime discussed about, can you imagine, 1 million issues. Of this 1 million issues, what came down to us is about 100, about 90 to 94,000. There's 90 to 94,000 issues which were discussed by this teacher, was brought together in book form by one of his students, Muhammad al-Shaybani. This happened in the first century of Islam. First century. What was brought together in a book called Zahirul Riwaya. Some of it is lost, some we have. So Zahirul Riwaya was a book which was written on all the questions discussed by Imam Abu Hanifa in the first century. Thus, a commentary was written on this called Al-Kafi fi Furu' al-Hanafiyya. That again was brought into another book called Bidayatul Mubtadi. That again was brought into what is called the Hidayah. That is a very famous book written by Burhanuddin Marghinani. And that was again brought into another book called Wiqayatu Sharhul Wiqaya. And eventually in the 11th century, which is 11th century. A century is how many years? 1,000 years. Must be the weather. 100 is 1 century. So 10th centuries will be 1,000 years. So Abu Hanifa was born in the first century after 1,000 years. In the 11th century, that same teachings that was taught by Abu Hanifa based in the Quran and Sunnah was brought together in Raddul Mukhtar ala in a book called Raddul Mukhtar by Allama Ibn Abidin. So you can see this chain from the Quran, the Sunnah, Abu Hanifa, of course, Shafi'i, Ahmad Ibn Hanbal. There was this chain, this iron chain, value chain, that stretches right down to us from the first moment of revelation. This is the Sharia. This is the unchangeable that we have in Islam. In other religions, in Hinduism, for example, and there's always this tug and war between permanency and change. How permanent should we be and how much must we change? Christianity, the New Testament replaced the Old Testament, and everything in the New Testament is by choice. Christians don't have to do anything in the New Testament. New Testament is whatever you want to do, you can do it. Whatever you don't want to do, you want to eat pork, you eat pork. You don't want to eat pork, you don't. You want to drink wine, you drink wine. You don't want to drink wine, you want to fornicate, you can. You'll find justification for anything you do in the New Testament. Some religious communities were over-enthusiastic about change, like Christianity. That's why Christianity lost all its values. So they lost their past, their continuity. Some others got stuck in the past, like Hindu law, for example. Hindu law failed, because Hindu law got stuck in the past, didn't want to change, so there's no practice of Hindu law, despite the fact that India consists of 1 billion people, of whom 800 million is probably Hindus. But in the Islamic tradition, in our tradition of the Sharia, we have a harmonious balance between permanency and change. We have built into our system based on the Quran and Sunnah, we have built in what is called ijtihad. Or the practice or the application of the intellect of man in the development of the law, provided it is based and can go back to the Quran and Sunnah. I'll give you an example. One day a Bedouin came to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, said, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, we travel, we live in the desert. And sometimes when we come across water in the desert and we don't know whether the water is clean. Maybe some animal may have urinated in the water or something would happen to the water. And how do we know whether the water, after all, the Sharia commands that we should take hudu and take ghusl with clean water. Al-ma' al-tahir. Must be clean water." So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him, "Al-ma' al-kathir la yanjas." Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to the Bedouin, "A lot of water, abundant water, cannot become polluted." Listen, what did Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say? He said, "A lot of water cannot become dirty, cannot become polluted." Of course, the question now arises, what is a lot of water? What is abundant water? So what does Sharia require from the scholars? To apply their mind. There's the hadith. From the Quran comes the clean water to the hadith of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, how do we interpret this? Abu Hanifa rahimahullah looked at the hadith and says, "Al-ma'ul kathir," a lot of water, is if you take a container or a pond which is 15 feet long, 15 feet wide and 2 feet deep. If you fill a pond 15 feet long, 15 feet wide and 2 feet deep with water, and you throw anything in there, and whatever it is that you threw in there settles to the bottom or mixes with the water is clean. Doesn't matter what falls in the water. Imam Malik says, if you take two big earthen jars, big jars, and you fill it with water, and you put that into the pond, that water is al-ma'ul kathir, abundant water. Cannot be polluted, cannot be dirty. Imam Shafi says, as you learned in madrasa, two kullas, 500 pounds of water. So you can see how the law derived from Quran and Sunnah is the application of the mind, of the intellect to that can lead to different kinds of interpretation, yet linked to the Sunnah and to the Quran of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today we have a situation, we live in a world where this Sharia is under attack. We live in a world where there are two groups of Muslims. First, the intellectual elite. You know, we had a community with a growing intellectual elite. My children, your children. I'm a carpenter, but my child is a doctor, or a lawyer, or an accountant. We're creating a different class of Muslim, an elite intellectual Muslim. Intellectual not in the sense of a balance, but intellectual in the sense of a modern intellectual. And by and large, these new kids on the block, when they look at Islam, they say, "What is this? We should just accept the Western norms and values, and that's the end of the day. Drive their cars, wear their clothes, live their lives, practice their professions." Wear their fashions. Sometimes we even say, "This is halal, what's wrong with this? We eat it." As long as there's no wine on the table, it's fine, you know. It's fish. My daughter is an accountant or an economist, so she works in a corporate environment, so she wears a pencil skirt, scarveless, no neckline. So, well, that's the corporate world, you know. In fact, some fathers are proud when they see their daughters like that. So this is the intellectual elite that we are confronted with today, who say that we must surrender to the values and norms of the Western world. Then there's a sizable number of Muslims who keep themselves aloof. They say, well, I'm not involved with the world, I do what I have to do and that's it. And so the non-Muslim world looks at us and take pot shots at us. They know that the Muslims are the only faith and only people that stand in the way of a totally corrupt world. They know that it's the Muslims who will not take nonsense from the West. Only group of people. Only one group. They call us terrorists, but they know. They've now come out with a film, and I'll talk about this a little bit later. You know what's happened about this film. You know the consequences of this movie. I haven't seen it. Can't comment on it, but I believe it depicts the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a very bad way. It's important for you and me to understand the mind of the non-Muslim, of the West. Not so much the non-Muslim, but the West. And that same mind we're cultivating and putting into our own children. Same minds. Because how can you expect a person to live a completely Western life and still be a good Muslim? How is it possible for a father or a mother to say, I'm putting my child into the fire, but I'm sure he's not going to burn? How is it possible? How is it possible to expect your child to be a good Muslim, yet everything the child does, the whole upbringing of the child, the education, the work, everything, is un-Islamic? So I have this hope as a parent. Oh, Fatima, don't worry, Fatima. You know, Fatima now doesn't wear a scarf, she doesn't make salah. But inshallah, one day, you know. Muhammad, you know, he's a professor, and he's got this high degree now, and he travels all over the world. He was just in Paris last week, and he's going to, but hopefully the parents say, inshallah, one day, you know, he's going to go for Hajj, you know. One day he's not going to go to Paris anymore. One day he's going to take his... This is the world in which we live. So I'm saying to you, the children that are still in your home, you have a chance. When a child is between the age of 0 and 15, the child listens to the parents. That's the time when you say, this is my law, this is what I want, this is what you're going to do, full stop. So after 15, the child will tell you, Daddy, I'm coming back, I'm coming home at 10. Is it all right? Daddy, we're going away for the weekend. Is it all right? Where are you going? Oh, no, it's fine. All right. The West knows that with all the problems that we have as Muslims, there's one line of defense. There's one line, one red line, that they dare not cross as far as Muslims are concerned. And that red line is the love that Muslims have for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Western world wants to test the iman of the Muslims, they try and cross that line. Salman Rushdie started and wanted to cross the line by insulting the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Aisha radiallahu anha. And what happened? The Muslim world exploded. The West all agreed with him. Everybody agreed with him. In fact, the British government gave him bodyguards, paid for by the state of Britain, to protect a citizen of Britain. Then came the Dutch man who made also a movie and was shot. Then came the cartoons. And every time the West presses the button and looks at the reaction of Muslims. This is by design. They want to see what is the reaction of these Muslims. The latest one is the same. Again somebody presses the button. Again the West looks and says, no. These Muslims, I mean, look at what happened. We're not people of violence. We don't condone murder. But we say to the world, what has been said to the world in what has happened in the world is that this is a line you don't cross. That Muslims love their Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They love him because he was the person who brought light to the world. He was the person who gave us what we are. He's the man whose personality and example is a living embodiment of the Quran. So once this link is broken and the West knows, once this link that Muslims have with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once that link is broken, then there is no chance that Muslims will be able to withstand the onslaught of the West. Unfortunately, for Muslims, and I spoke about the intellectual elite, we have also an intellectual elite of so-called Muslim academics. There are good ones and there are bad ones. There is a group of Muslim intellectual elites calling themselves the progressive Muslims. In other words, they're the progressive Muslims and we are the backward Muslims, the retrogressive Muslims. I'm saying this to you so you can take this message to your children, your friends, your colleagues. Now, progressive Muslim sounds like a nice name, doesn't it? Sounds good. Progressive Muslims. After 1400 years, Muslims have been backward. Now we have a group calling themselves progressive Muslims. We should be happy if we're now progressing to progressive Muslims. A lot of these progressive Muslims are graduates of our own university here on top of the mountain. Some are graduates of many other institutions. What do they say? They say many things which I myself sometimes don't understand, so I have to translate what they say to you in language which I think both of us can understand and relate to. There is one progressive Muslim who says, about the Quran. He says, well, I'm a Muslim. I believe in Allah. So I ask him, what about the Quran? He says, the Quran is not Allah. What does he say? It's an academic. He says, what does he say to you? So now you're shocked. You say, well, it's right here. It is so. I mean, the Quran is not Allah. So what is he? What does he put in your mind? You can even feel the confusion. I'm saying this to you. I'm sure how confused you must be. You're looking at me extremely confused. What is this? What is it when we say that? What is he saying? He's saying that there is only one. It's only Allah. Everything else, not Allah. Therefore, it is subject to the critical analysis of the mind of man. So because the Quran is not Allah, you can do with the Quran what you want. And he says that this Quran, and they say, this Quran was revealed in 7th century Arabia to an Arab culture. And what is Arab culture? It's a patriarchal culture. It's a culture where men rule. So he says, the Quran was revealed to that culture and endorsed the culture. Meaning it's fine for men to be in charge. So he says, you see, the Quran took into account what was on the ground. This revelation is not revelation which is above everything else. No. Allah gave the law because of the culture of the people, not because Allah thought that it was good for them. So what is he saying? He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send revelation to fit the culture of the Arabs. Not like we believe that the Quran has been sent as a mercy for humankind until the day of Qiyamah, and it is applicable and has value for all times and all places. So these progressive Muslims tell us that because the Quran was sent to the desert Arabs and endorsed their culture, and because the Quran is not Allah, we can change that. We should now have total equality between men and women. We should now have Western-style democracy. We should now have women who will lead us on the minbar and in the mihrab. And they accuse Allah of being unjust in sending only male prophets to the world. You know, this weighs so heavy on me that I'm thinking of how does one, if this is the challenge that we face with at this point in time, how big is this challenge going to happen? How big is it going to grow? And it's again a challenge that comes from my colleagues, from my own people who declare the kalim of La ilaha illallah. The other progressive Muslim academic professor says, you see, the world we live in today, he says, there's no certainty in this world. Nothing is certain. Nothing is definite. Not the Quran, not the Sunnah, nothing. Nothing is definite. Now, because the academics, they use the Quran to support their arguments. So he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. He says, so you ask him, but why do you say nothing is certain? I mean, we have certainty. We have certainty about salah, we have certainty about this, certainty about hajj, certainty about so many things, certainty about the Quran, about the sunnah. He says, no. He says, Allah says in the Quran, what does Allah say? أَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ. Worship your Lord, hatta ya'tiyaka al-yaqeen, until certainty reaches you. Now you say, well, the man is quoting the Quran, so you know, maybe he's right. But he's quoting and misquoting. So he's saying, you see, Allah says, worship Allah until certainty comes. So which means nothing is certain. You can do what you want. Nothing is certain. Nothing is cast in stone. Nothing is rock solid. What he doesn't say is that the word yaqeen in this verse doesn't mean certainty. It means death. All the scholars, but they put that aside. You see, they said that is the interpretation of 1400 years that Allah says, worship Allah until death. They said, the word yaqeen actually means yaqeen here. It means certainty. So what they're saying is, so we're saying is, yes, everything is certain. Just like Qiyamah is certain. They say, no, nothing is certain. Every man can do what he wants. Because nothing is certain. Nothing is fixed. Everything is in limbo. Nothing is absolute, as the word they use. Everything is relative. They belong to the community of relativity, those of you who understand the word. So your children and my children, your children and my children will be confronted with many challenges. And if you and I as parents, brothers and sisters and mothers and daughters, are not going to take this deen seriously and learn the fundamentals of this faith, we are always going to become apologetic Muslims. What does it mean? It means somebody's going to say something to us and we're going to back off. We're going to say, maybe it's true, you know. Maybe everybody's right. That's what we say to do. Everybody's right. Christians are right, the Jews are right, the Muslims are right. Those who call for a certain kind of marriage, they're also right. So, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent as a warner, also as a bringer of glad tidings. But I say to you today, that because we have all the tools of knowledge at our fingertips, I mean, I needed clarity this morning on certain terminologies that I use, Arabic terminology. And I was going to go to my reference books and I said, no, let me just type it into Google. And I Googled it and there it was. I said to myself, you know, we should be the most advanced people in knowing our faith, knowing our deen. So when we look at the voice pressing this button, like the press now with this movie, we need to tell ourselves, each one of us need to set aside time and learn something about Islam every day. In Julius Caesar, book written by Shakespeare says, there is a tide in the affairs of men, when taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Shakespeare says, there comes a time in the affairs of a man or a community when you take the opportunity and see the opportunity and grab the opportunity, it leads on to fortune. And I'm quoting Shakespeare because you would say, well, the Sheikh, you know, you must stick to the Quran and Sunnah. You've also become a progressive Muslim, you know. Quote Shakespeare, Jummah. But it's also a command of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said, Al-hikmatu dalatul mu'min. Prophet said that wisdom is the lost property of every Muslim. Wherever he finds it, he must take it. So in Shakespeare, there is wisdom. Those of you who have done it at school know. And we should take the wisdom that is there, use it to our advantage. Just like we send our children to UCT and UWC and wherever we send them, to learn, to get knowledge, to be educated, to be imbued with wisdom. And knowledge is neutral, doesn't belong to anybody. And knowledge for us is our lost property. Prophet ﷺ said, lost property. Lost property means if you find it, it's yours. So I ask, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give that with the challenges that we face. And our challenge is, alhamdulillah, economically we're not so bad. I don't see any people looking like Biafran, starving people in the masjid. Our challenge today is a challenge of our knowledge of deen. That's the big challenge. And not the big thing, not the surah al-fiqh and the tafsir of the Quran. And No. Talk about just reading on the fundamentals. Equipping yourself with, people say, men and women are unequal. What does Islam say? Is this true? Is this accusation true? For example, children can find out, is Islam anti-women? Does Islam oppress women? Do we need to abolish and throw the Quran down the drain and say, oh, this distribution of the estate is unequal, inequitable? We're not going to accept it. Are we going to forever stand back and say, well, you know, that's what Allah says? No, there's a rationale. There is a reason for everything which Allah has done. And it's all for the benefit of mankind. All for the progress of mankind. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give, inshallah, that we take heed of the challenges that we are confronted with. And I must say, I have the greatest admiration, for all the young people today, young men and young women, who are steadfast in the belief in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Both in their practices and their commitment and their seeking after the knowledge of Islam. Many of them, hundreds of thousands of them. Alhamdulillah, we're blessed. And that tells us that there is hope for this ummah in this world. I'm going to be away for a while. As I said to you when I started again at the masjid, that I am a student. I carry a student card next to my pensioner's card. So I have to fortunately meet my supervisors at the university in Malaysia next week. So I will be away for 6 weeks, inshallah. But don't worry, we're not going to lock the masjid. Jummas will carry on, and I hope, inshallah, that make dua for you and make dua for my safety and coming back, inshallah. Shukran, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.